We're going to change direction a little bit now. It's going to feel like a change. In some ways it is, but then we'll come back to where we started at the end. You might say we've been talking about the pipes, the plumbing, the pipes in your church that's giving structure to it. Now we're going to talk about the water which flows through those pipes, the power of the word, and thinking specifically about the power of the word in preaching, but also in all of our interactions together in the life of the church, whether discipling, counseling, going outside of the church, evangelizing. So we've been talking about the structures of fellowship, to put it another way, but what gives life then? Okay, if we stopped at these conversations we've been having about membership and discipline, that potentially could be a legalistic church. It's finally the word of the gospel, which gives life. And that's what we're going to be thinking about in these last two sessions. First, just the word and what it's doing. And then in the last session, thinking about, okay, what does that look like in our corporate life together as individuals within the context of the church? Let's look for my schedule. Because I'd love to get us back on schedule. I mean, maybe not, but this was scheduled in a quarter after. Okay. Let me start with a story of an experience I had as an interim pastor of a church where the interim pastor, it was a chance for me to put, because as it were, kind of a long-term trial candidacy for to be the full-time preaching pastor of this church. I had 3 months to kind of demonstrate to them that, yes, I'm the man that you want to be the preaching pastor of this congregation. And so I preached Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3, and then I preached a series through Colossians. It was midway through the Colossians series that now I'm sitting in a room Sunday night after church with the elders, and the elders said to me that we don't think your preaching, Jonathan, is what's going to build this congregation. You're doing well in other ways. We're grateful for the way you're pastoring us, and you know you're a good presence, but your preaching isn't what we're going to build this church on. My preaching, really? What's wrong with my preaching? I didn't see that one coming. They said, well, you're preaching out of the Bible, you're preaching out of the text even, but every week, if the point of the text is here, you're preaching 25 to 30 degrees off the main point of the text. Again, that surprised me. And they gratefully pushed a little further. They said, Jonathan, we've known you for years, and so we've been asking ourselves, what's going on? You know, you were at another church where everybody talked about how great your preaching was, and so we were excited about what was going to happen here. So, you know, we've asked ourselves what's going on. And the main thing that we've come up with is that you are very creative. And that creativity helps half the time, and half the time it doesn't. You're off the point of the text somehow. And when they said that, I thought, that hits home. I know what they're talking about. In fact, I know what they're talking about even better than they know what they're talking about. Because I know week after week in preparing sermons, I've been like, okay, you know, saying to my wife, honey, I got to come up with some new way to say this. They've heard it all before. I got to come at this with a new angle to really kind of provoke them, you know? And I had that pressure on myself week after week. And my wife would be like, oh, this doesn't sound right. And she'd even warned me. And after sermons, she would say, something was off about that text. I'm like, no, you don't know what you're talking about. That was a good sermon, you know? And but my wife, she's got good instincts. Got a good mind. She knows what she's talking about. And not only was I trying to come at it from a new angle, I was trying to impress them. I wanted them to think I was a good preacher. I wanted those four men, those brother elders especially, who I'd known for years, I wanted them especially to think I was a good preacher. And that fear of man had led me to preach from the text, but 20 to 30 to 40 degrees off the point of the text. You see how that happens? And friends, how often preachers walk down this road, how often Christians in general walk down this road when we think that our evangelism depends on, okay, if I can just say it in the right way, if I can, maybe if I read a little more philosophy and I could really have a good conversation with them and engage them at the philosophical level, that'll make the difference. Or if I say it at just the right time, I got to get my timing just right and say it with a little humor and be winsome and not too heavy-handed, you know, that'll make the difference. Or you're counseling a younger couple and you're thinking, okay, they're just sharing their problems with me right now. I got to think of something wise to say. Okay, I got to think of something really insightful to say, both because they'll like me more and they'll think I'm impressive, but also because I want to help them. I got to think of something insightful to say. Do you know what that's like? To feel that pressure? But boy, how those brothers served me by not hiring me, and how they served me by the embarrassment of not getting the job, and the fear of how am I going to provide for my family. It made the lesson burn. Just preach the point of the text. Jonathan, just preach the point of the text. That's the lesson, right, for me coming out of that. And friend, I think that's the lesson for us. It is God's word alone which is powerful to change. It is not your insight, your perfect timing, your winsomeness, your philosophical engagement. These are not your cleverness. These are not the things which make the difference. They are not the things which bring true life, true growth, and so forth. Now, there's nothing wrong with intelligence, creativity, charisma, good timing, winsomeness. Those are all good things. You know, use them insofar as you can, right? Fine. But consider for a second the nature of the challenge we're up against in Christian growth and ministry, whether you're coming at it as a senior pastor or you and your friends, and you're trying to encourage your friends or your non-Christian friends. Think of the challenge that we're up against. We are asking leopards to change their spots. You know the passage from Jeremiah. Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. That's the problem we're facing. Wrong natures. You're going to the apple tree and you're saying, bear oranges. And if I say it just winsomely enough, maybe that apple tree will start bearing oranges. No, it's not. It's not going to happen. People are dead in their sins. They need to be born again. They need to be made new creations. They need the old nature to pass away and be given a new nature. And it's not finally our creativity or our humor or, in the life of the church, our fancy programs, useful as programs can be here and there, that finally give people new natures. Finally, what does? Well, it's the word coming like, this is how Jeremiah puts it, a hammer. To, Paul's word, demolish strongholds. It is the wise words of God confronting unbelief and idolatry and turning on the light, making a new creation, conquering folly and unbelief. Friends, all of Christian ministry and life and growth comes down to this moment of the word's confrontation. So here's the setting, here's the situation. It begins with a sham king sitting on a sham throne, a cardboard throne, and an ambassador for the real king walks in, says, the real king's coming, surrender. He loves, he'll forgive, he'll pardon. Okay, it's at that moment all the action happens. And all the world watching wants to know, will the sham fake king surrender or not? Maybe it's fear. that the fake king is holding on to. Maybe it's insecurity, maybe it's anxiety, maybe it's lust, maybe it's pride, whatever it is, that fake king is determined to do it his or her way. And the word is coming. At that moment, a decision has to be made. Am I going to let go of my fear and self-control and self-pity and my bitterness and my anger or my pride or my lust? Am I going to let go and listen to that ambassador speaking for the real king, or am I not? That's the whole ball of wax right there. That's the whole game. Will he or not? Answer, if the Spirit of God comes to electrify the eyes and ears and heart, yes. That sham king, that fake king, will get off that cardboard throne and bow down and worship. Real king is coming. And if the Spirit does not come to electrify eyes, heart, ears, he won't. And that is, as I say, the whole game. So friends, those of you who are pastors, are you preaching for change? Are you counseling for change? Friends, are you evangelizing for change? Are you trying to encourage your children and raise children for spiritual true change? Are you trying to be a friend to the sister who's struggling, or the brother who's struggling in the faith and just struggling with doubts or sin and temptation? Are you trying to bring life and change? We give our hearers or our friends a chance at change, a chance at life, only insofar as we expose them to God's word. We give people a chance at true change and true life only insofar as we expose them to God's word. God's word alone gives life. Two points. Point one, I've been saying it. God's word alone produces change. God's word alone gives life. Let's just meditate on this a little bit further. You and I create with hands, right? And bulldozers, shovels, we build things, right? That's how we do it, but not God. God is spirit, and he creates by speaking. God says, be. And it is. The psalmist, looking back on Genesis 1, says this, Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Author of Hebrews agrees. We understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Invisible words create visible matter. Remarkable. So think about it. Scientists tell us that atoms and quarks and planets and suns are all held together by the electrical laws or the physical laws of gravitation and electromagnetism and strong and weak interaction. What are those laws? They are the gusts of breath off of God's tongue, holding it all together. Hebrews 1:3. Jesus upholds that solar system. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's worth meditating for a moment on what happened when Jesus, standing in the boat, right, said to the wind and the waves, peace, be still. What happened? Particles of hydrogen and oxygen and nitrogen obeyed. Protons and electrons listened to their creator. Okay. Just as he creates the physical universe with words, so he recreates with words. The apostles are in unanimous agreement here. Peter, you have been born again through the living and enduring word of God. James, By God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. 1:18. Therefore, receive with meekness the implanted word which can save you. 21:21. Paul, by an open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. We proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Just like he said, let there be light. So through our preaching, he says, let there be light in our hearts. And then, of course, Paul elsewhere says, faith comes from hearing. And, of course, the apostles learned this from Jesus himself, who said, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. You know the passage from Isaiah 55. Just wonderful verses to meditate on for a second longer on this point. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So there's this comparison between rainwater and God's word. And the first thing I love about this passage are the verbs, or the verbal phrases. So the rainwater, it comes, it makes, it gives. And then what does God's word do? It accomplishes. It succeeds. Do your words and my words accomplish, succeed? I'm asking my daughter to do something. I've told you 100 times, you know. Talk is cheap. Actions speak louder than words. Walk softly, or speak softly and carry a big stick. Then you'll go far, Roosevelt, Theodore Roosevelt said. Not God. God's word accomplishes, succeeds in the thing for which he sent it. And again, it's this picture that you see the rain coming down. It's trickling into the dirt. It's germinating the seeds. The seed is exploding, shooting up green roots of life in response to the word, or to the rain, right? That's God's word. It produces, it achieves exactly what he intended it for. And then, of course, behind God's word is God desiring. It accomplishes that for which I sent it. It will succeed, achieve the thing that I desire. So God desires something, and then he speaks, and it happens. Now, in the context of Isaiah 55, he desires salvation and life, and he's pronouncing pardon on the people in exile, and he's saying, you'll bring them back. Go back to chapter 6, however, and he's sending out Isaiah the prophet, and he's telling them to prophesy. How long do I prophesy? Until the cities lie decimated, and until the hearts are hardened. I'm speaking to judgment. And Jesus picks that up in Mark 4, parable of the soils, quotes Isaiah 6, and said, look, some seed going to be on the path. Some seed better rocky soil, some seed thorny soil, some seed good soil. We don't understand. Why are you teaching in parables? So that they may be seeing and ever hearing and perceiving but never seeing. Jesus quotes from Isaiah 6 to make the point God is going to do exactly what he means to do with his word. Sometimes bringing life and salvation, sometimes bringing judgment. Whatever he desires, whatever he purposes, his word is going to go out and do it. In other words, friend, right now, I'm preaching Isaiah 55 and God's doing something in your life and heart. I don't know what he's doing. Every Sunday when you go to church and you listen, God's doing something. He's desiring something. What is it? Well, the rest of the week is probably going to show, huh? You just forget about it? Forgot whatever upon Sunday. Every time you open your Bible and you read it, God is doing something. You can build a church around other things. You can build your ministry around other things. You can do evangelism and discipleship around other things. Music, programs, personality of the pastor. How about this approach? I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Point one, God's word alone brings life. Point two, the goal of our preaching and counseling and evangelism and discipling and parenting, throw that in there, is to re-reveal God's word. The goal is to re-reveal God's word. That's Don Carson's way of describing preaching. He says preaching is re-revelation. So the apostles and prophets revealed God's word once, and we, when we're standing in a pulpit or when we're evangelizing or whatever the case may be, talking with your friends, the goal is to re-reveal what God has said, not give some new angle on it, not some clever way of saying it, but to re-reveal. Those of you who are pastors, you know, you might have heard said that your job is to preach. That's not your job. Your job is not to preach. Your job is to preach the word. It's what Paul tells Timothy. I remember attending a church when I was a young and weak Christian. In fact, I told you about this last night. I said when I showed up at Capitol Hill in 96, I was just bowled over by the power of the preaching. I remember one Sunday in particular in which I was sitting in the back with a non-Christian friend there, and I was still, you know, kind of living in my non-Christian ways at that point. And he was preaching through the book of Joshua, and it was one of those really tough passages in Joshua where it says, and Joshua came into this city with his army and slaughtered every man, woman, and child, cattle, sheep, or donkey. It's like one of those really tough verses, right, in Joshua. And he read it out loud, right, at church. And I was just like, what's he going to say next? And I was both kind of fascinated and embarrassed. Fascinated that he would say that, read it, and embarrassed because my non-Christian friend's there. What's he going to think of all this, right? But at that moment, he just looked at us and he said, friends, if you're a Christian, you should understand why a verse like this is in the Bible. And I remember thinking, well, I should understand. You're the preacher. You should understand. You tell me. But what was going on is he was, and I think he probably did go on to explain it, but honestly, in that moment, the kind of the shift in my thinking happened. I realized by the Spirit of God that, yeah, I am responsible to know why a verse, I'm responsible to know why every verse is in the Bible, because God is a really big God. And if God decides to go in and do something, well, then either I got to say, that verse shouldn't be in there and God is wrong, or that's a mistake in the Bible, or God doesn't really exist, or I got to figure out, what do I do with a verse like that? Because I'm accountable to that same God. And like that, my universe had changed just a little bit. And I realized God was not to be apologized for, not to be embarrassed about, not to be explained away like some crazy old uncle. God was to be listened to very carefully. Because if he can do that to the land of Canaan, the power of your ministry, friend, does not depend on you. It does not depend on your best preaching, your best sermon, or on you thinking to think of that really insightful thing to say, or having a perfectly timed presentation of the gospel. It depends on the word of God quickened by the Spirit of God. And so you're just trying to expose the word of God. Yesterday, I was on the airplane, for instance, flying out here, and a couple of ladies sat next to me, and we had a little bit of conversational interchange, and they were going on vacation. We were on our way to Phoenix, a layover in Phoenix, and they were going to go on vacation in Phoenix, and I was asking them about that and so forth. And they were friendly enough, and so finally, I just said to them, I said, Have you guys ever read the Bible? Yeah. I said, I'd been doing my quiet time. I got up so early, so I'm doing my quiet time on the plane, and I was just reading through John chapter 3. Because back at Capitol Hill, we're preaching through John right now, so I'm trying to do my quiet time. So I'm reading through John chapter 3, and I said, you read the Bible? Yes. Or I've read it. I said, well, can you tell me what you think of this verse? Okay. And so I held up my thing and I said, Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. What do you think of that? And they're like, oh, well. And one girl's like, well, I kind of understand. She had grown up in church, Mrs. Hope. Hope said, well, you know, I grew up in church, and yeah, it's hard, but I kind of understand it. In India, on the other hand, she was like, oh, all religions are the same. No way. That's, Bible's inconsistent. And we proceeded to have a conversation about this verse and about the gospel. And they were like, well, what do you think of it? What do you think it means? And I said, well, I think it means whoever believes the Son has eternal life, and whoever doesn't, the wrath of God remains on him. I think it actually means that. And, you know, I went on to explain the gospel from them. Like, so we've all sinned, and either I'm going to pay for my sin, and the wrath of God's going to be on me, or Christ is. That's what it kind of comes down to. My goal in that conversation was nothing other than to expose them to this and let them go away and lay in bed at night and think, is that really true? And let the word do the work. I don't need them later sitting at a restaurant thinking, you know, he was just such a winsome guy on the airplane. You know, I liked him, and he had such a gentle way about him. Maybe Jesus did rise from the dead. You know? You see what I'm saying? That's not how it works. I want them sitting there later thinking that verse actually said that if I don't believe in the Son, the wrath of God remains on me. That can't be true. Is that true? That's the internal monologue I want going on later. Do you see? And that's what's going to give life. That alone. Last night, for instance, you know, if what you got out of my talk last night was learning how to be a cultural church snob, so you're going around, you know, some churches are individualistic and consumeristic and commitment phobic. Our church isn't. Okay, that wasn't the most important thing that we talked about last night. All that was me trying to look at us and kind of break up the soil a little bit. In our own hearts, the hardness of our hearts, because we assume that love is God and we do it our way. So let me just break up the soil a little bit. But the word that I'm then want to plant in that soil is, this is love for God, to obey his commands. Chew on that, right? Or they will know you are my disciples by the love you have for one another. So if you go out of here as kind of cultural church snob, critiquing other churches for being consumeristic, you've kind of missed the point. The point is you go out of here and you think, okay, how can I love the other members of my church better? Because I've been loved so much. Okay, that's the word then giving life. Little cultural analysis to break up the soil, fine. But the real action is over here. The word producing life.